Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Our sermon text today is a long one, and so I will not read it ahead of time. I hope that you have had the occasion to read it. But today is the second sermon in a short series that we're doing where we're following Jesus through the events of the Passion Week. And if you recall from last week's sermon, the word passion originally meant suffering. And so when we refer to this, the week in which Jesus was crucified as the Passion Week, we're saying that this is the week in which Jesus experienced a great deal of suffering. Jesus suffered in three ways. He suffered physically at the hands of the Jews and the Romans when they mistreated him and crucified him. He suffered both spiritually and physically as God the Father punished him for the sins of the elect. And third, Jesus suffered emotionally in the days preceding his crucifixion, knowing what was going to happen to him and becoming increasingly anguished about drinking the cup of God's wrath. And we noticed last week that the Passion Week began on Palm Sunday. Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a colt while the people sang hosannas and waved palm branches. Then he went into the temple. He looked around at everything. And because it was late in the day, he left with his disciples to spend the night in the nearby town of Bethany. And Monday morning, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus cursed the fig tree. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, he went into the temple and drove out the money changers. Monday evening, Jesus and his disciples went back to Bethany to spend the night there again. Tuesday morning, while they were walking to Jerusalem, the disciples noticed that the fig tree that Jesus had cursed was entirely dried up. And then they arrived in Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the other Jewish leaders confronted Jesus, asking him by what authority he drove out the money changers on the previous day. And Jesus responded to their question with a question which the Jewish leaders refused to answer. And so Jesus refused to answer their question. Instead, he told them three parables. First was a parable of the two sons who were told to work in a vineyard, teaching that some people's profession is an empty profession. Some people's profession of faith is empty. And regardless of what the person says with their mouth, if they disobey God's commands and refuse to repent of their sins, then they will by no means enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And then the second parable, which is the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Jesus teaches there that those who reject God's messengers of the gospel will have the kingdom taken away from them, and it'll be given to somebody who bears the fruit of it. And then the third parable, which is the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus teaches that those who spurn the gracious invitation of God by refusing to join in the celebration of his son will experience the fury of God and will be cast into outer darkness. Now, Matthew 21:45 says that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, quote, they perceived that he was speaking of them, end quote. And they rightly perceived that Jesus was declaring God's impending judgment upon their unbelief and their empty religion, which upset them and made them all the more want to put Jesus to death. Preaching about the judgment of God has never been a popular message. Almost all the prophets of God, whether it was Noah or Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos or the apostles, they would proclaim the message of God to the people, telling them that if they don't turn away from their sin, then God is going to bring judgment upon them. And the people would so often respond with aggression and hostility towards the prophet. They would say something along the lines of, "Who do you think you are to tell me that I need to change?" Isn't that what the Jewish leaders were doing and saying to Jesus when they confronted him on Tuesday morning, questioning his authority? "Who do you think you are, Jesus? What gives you the right to drive out those money changers and say that what they were doing in the temple is wrong?" But had the Jewish leaders been paying attention, listening, to what was actually said rather than just getting their feathers ruffled, they would have known by what authority Jesus cleansed the temple. They would have known because Jesus established his rebuke while he was cleansing the temple in the written word of God. When Jesus rebuked the money changers, he did so by quoting and applying Isaiah 56:7, where God declares, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Jesus also quoted and applied Jeremiah 7:1, where God rhetorically asked, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes?" And while Jesus certainly could have established the rebuke in his own authority, he opted to establish it in the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures are the Word of God. Therefore, the Scriptures are profitable for giving reproof and correction. The supposition, of course, is that everybody who's a servant of God will acknowledge the authority of the Scriptures and be willing to be instructed by them. And the Jewish leaders said that they were servants of God, so you would think that they would have, it would have just been a simple matter of Jesus saying to them, "Look, this is what God's word says you ought to be doing in the Holy Temple. That's not what you are doing, so you need to make some changes." But those chief priests and Pharisees and scribes didn't have the ears to hear the voice of God in the Scriptures that Jesus had quoted to them. When he pointed them to Isaiah and Jeremiah, they didn't hear God speaking correction into their lives. They only heard the voice of a rabbi that they had already lost respect for. They only heard the voice of a man that they had already grown to hate. And so all they heard was somebody telling them what they're doing is wrong. Their reaction, therefore, was to become even more hostile towards Jesus. "Who do you think you are, Jesus, to tell us that what we're doing is wrong?" People whose hearts are truly in submission to God have the ears to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to them in the Scriptures. When the Bible pierces to the division of the soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the true Christian will understand this as the voice of God speaking to him, and he's going to submit himself to whatever God is demanding of him. This is the response of faith. Faith that leads to repentance of sin and faith that leads to a changed life. What Jesus was teaching in the three parables that he spoke to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21 and 22 is that the persistent absence of this response of faith is an indicator that the person is not truly a Christian. It's a false profession. It's what it's what the logicians refer to as evidence of absence. Evidence of absence, not to be confused with absence of evidence, which is an entirely different thing. Evidence of absence. Evidence of absence is when a claim is falsified by showing that an essential component to the claim is absent. Right? For example, you cannot have an omelet without eggs, right? I can put something on your plate and I can tell you that it's an omelet, but if it doesn't contain eggs, then it's not an omelet. The evidence would be the absence of eggs. Well, the same is true of a Christian. A person can claim to be a Christian, but if they don't repent of their sins and lead a changed life, then their claim is falsified. That's the point Jesus was emphasizing in his conversation with the Jewish leaders on Tuesday morning of the Passion Week. That's what those three parables were about. And Jesus did not cease preaching the impending judgment upon God, the impending judgment of God upon the unbelief after he told those three parables in Matthew 21 and 22. All of chapters 23, chapters 24, 25 contain similar warnings from Jesus about the grave consequences of unbelief. And all this happened at the same time, or at least on the same day, that Tuesday of the Passion Week. Matthew 23, 24, and 25 all happened on Tuesday, as did Matthew, part of part of Matthew 21 and all of chapter 22. Now, Matthew 23 begins by saying, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. And observe, no. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" He spoke these words, Jesus did, while he was in the temple. And for the rest of chapter 23, Jesus, standing in the temple, publicly pronounces a series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, what's the purpose of Jesus pronouncing these woes? It's to pronounce the judgment of God upon unbelief, the unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, their empty religion. Chapter 23 ends with Jesus empathetically weeping over the devastation that's about to come upon these unbelieving Jews. Verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's the end of chapter 24. Chapter 23. Chapter 24 begins by telling us that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and then his disciples came to him and asked him, "When are these things going to happen? The things you were just prophetically declaring." And for the next 35 verses, Jesus explains in prophetic detail how the temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed before the generation he was speaking to would pass away. Now, what's the purpose of this? Again, Jesus continues to preach the impending judgment of God upon unbelief. And then in verse 36 of chapter 24, Jesus began to speak about his second coming, and he said that no one knows the day or the hour of his coming. It's going to be like in the days of the flood, when everybody was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That's when the judgment of God came upon the earth, and it was unexpected. It came at a time when nobody expected it. And so is going to be the coming of the Lord. Now, our sermon text follows all of this history of the Passion Week. And it begins at verse 45 in chapter 24 with Jesus asking a question. And here's a question. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house to give them food in due season? And with this question, Jesus shifts the focus of his warnings away from the Jews, which he has just spent several chapters warning the Jews. He shifts the focus away from them, and he focuses now upon his disciples. Most of chapter 21, all of chapter 22 and 23, and most of chapter 24 was about God's impending judgment upon the unbelieving Jews. But here at the beginning of our sermon text, Jesus begins to direct his warnings to his disciples, as if to say to them, "And watch out for yourselves, that you too don't fall into the same destruction." Verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find doing, so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that when he makes him ruler over all his goods, he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour in which he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what follows in chapter 25 are two parables that reiterate the point Jesus is making here at the end of chapter 24. Now, what is that point? The point Jesus is making? It's to be a faithful and wise servant of God. A faithful and wise servant who is busy at all times doing the Lord's work. For we do not know when the Lord will return to take us home to be with him, either by our own personal death or by his glorious second coming. I want to call your attention to the two virtues that Jesus uses in describing the type of servants that we ought to be. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? He asks in 24:45. If you notice the two parables in the following, that follow in chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins emphasizes the virtue of wisdom. And the parable of the talents emphasizes the virtue of faithfulness. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus and you want to know what you should be doing until the time he comes to take you home, pay attention to these two parables. These parables depict what it means to be a wise and faithful servant. Let's look at the first parable, which is the parable of the virgins, which begins in 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Note that these 10 virgins had a lot in common. All 10 of them desired to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of them took their lamps and made an effort to go meet the bridegroom. And when the midnight cry was heard, all 10 of them arose with the eager expectation of the bridegroom's arrival. We ought not to think, therefore, that Jesus is using this parable to contrast those who do profess to be Christians with those who do not profess to be Christians. All 10 of the virgins had expected to be able to go into the wedding. It's just that some of them didn't prepare for the bridegroom's delay, and therefore they missed out on the wedding. Look at verses 11 and 12. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." Does that sound familiar, those words? It sounds a lot like what Jesus warned toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Here, the 5 foolish virgins came knocking on the wedding door saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But the bridegroom says, he denies their request, telling them that he doesn't know them. Right? So the contrast that Jesus is establishing in this parable of the wise and the foolish virgins is between those who are genuinely Christian and those who only have an empty profession of being a Christian. It's not between the professing Christian and the person who doesn't profess. It's between professing Christians on both sides. Only one's a genuine profession, the other's a false profession. Note the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins. The wise took oil with their lamps and the foolish didn't. Or to put it in modern terms, the wise took batteries for their flashlight and the foolish didn't. And when you read verses 3 and 4 carefully, you'll notice that all 10 of the virgins brought lamps, but the foolish virgins didn't bring any oil. They didn't even have oil in their lamps when they first brought them, most likely. Some people have interpreted the difference between the wise and foolish virgins as the wise took extra oil with them, whereas the foolish only had the oil that was already inside their lamps. And that would be the equivalent of saying they all took their flashlights with batteries in them, only the wise ones took extra batteries in case those went dead. But the text actually seems to state something more drastic than this. Look again at verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The foolish virgins never had any oil. More than likely, not even oil in their lamps, whereas the wise took their lamps as well as the vessels which were full of oil. And so the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins is that the wise had oil and the foolish didn't. Now, it does say later that that when they tried to trim their lamps, that the lamps of the foolish were going out, which would seem to indicate that perhaps they did have some oil in their vessel, inside their lamps. But more than likely, it was I think what Jesus is trying to communicate there is it may have just been the oil that was resident in the wick, right? The lamp itself, more than likely, they wouldn't travel during the day with lamps full of oil. They would empty the lamps and travel with a vessel of oil and then fill the lamps when they needed to light them. And so they tried to light their lamps and they couldn't. Throughout the Bible, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's how Jesus is using it here in this parable. He's saying that the difference between the genuine Christian and the self-deceived professing Christian is that one is indwelt with the Holy Spirit and the other is not. One has experienced the regenerative power of the Spirit as he applies the atonement of Christ to the heart and soul of the sinner, and the other has not had that experience, which means the genuine Christian is prepared to stand before the judge of all the earth, while the self-deceived professing Christian is not. And that's the difference between having the oil and not having the oil. It's having the Spirit or not having the Spirit. So in the context of this extended warning that Jesus is giving to his disciples, the warning that began back in Matthew 24:45 by telling them that they need to be wise and faithful servants of God, the wise part of that warning is defined as having received the Holy Spirit. Jesus is impressing upon them his coming at a day and an hour that nobody knows, and so we need, his disciples as well as us as his disciples, need to be prepared today for the inevitable moment when we will stand before him. And at that time, when we stand before him, it will be too late to try to acquire the Holy Spirit. We will not be able to go out and buy the Spirit and come back and have the door still open for us. It'll be shut. And at that point, anybody who knocks on the door will be told, "I never knew you." The time is now. In his commentary on this passage, William Hendrickson says, "By no means all who read the Bible, attend and even belong to a church, sing the songs of salvation, make public profession of faith, even preach in Christ's name, are going to share in the blessings of Christ's return. Some are sensible. Religion with them is not a sham or pretense. They believe in being prepared by faith in the Savior and live dedicated to him and therefore to God triune. Others are foolish. They have a form of piety but deny its power. Unprepared, they travel on to meet the judge." Now, having thus defined what Jesus means by wise, Jesus then proceeds with another parable to define what he means by faithful. And as we read through this parable together. Take note of how often the word faithful appears in this parable. Matthew 25, beginning of verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents, and likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, at the risk of being overly redundant, let me point out again that Jesus is not contrasting those who do profess to be Christians with those who do not profess to be Christians. Rather, Jesus is contrasting those who are genuine Christians with those who are living in a false assurance of a false profession. And to understand what's being described in this parable, you need to know what a talent is. A talent was a unit of weight. It wasn't necessarily a coin. It was a unit of weight by which a whole bundle, a whole lot of coins were measured, a large quantity of coins. And it's difficult to say, you know, from that economy to today's economy, how much, you know, what the value of the ancient talent was comparable to today. But the historians and archaeologists have told us that a talent back then was worth about 20 years of an ordinary laborer's wages. 20 years of wages. Which means that the master in this parable, who distributed 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent, was an extremely wealthy man. And desiring that his money not sit idle while he traveled to a far country, the master entrusted 3 of his servants to work his money in order that there might be an increase while he was gone. Verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Now that statement, to each according to his own ability, is an important statement because it tells us that all 3 of these servants had the ability to take what was given to them and to earn more money with it. They had the ability. And as the parable unfolds, we see that 2 of the servants used their abilities to double the money that the master had left with them. The servant who was given 5 talents earned 5 more. The servant who was given 2 talents earned 2 more. But the servant who had been given the 1 talent never used his abilities to try to earn more. Rather, he buried the talent that he had been given, and then he returned it to the master completely unused. And the master condemned the man as a wicked, lazy, and unprofitable servant whose end should be outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the whole point of Jesus' parable, then, therefore, is not about earning money. That's not the purpose of the parable. Rather, it's to contrast the faithfulness of the genuine Christian with the laziness of the false Christian. Right? That's the point. To contrast the faithfulness of the genuine Christian with the laziness of the false Christian. Now, here's an interesting fact. If you look at the etymology of the English word talent, you'll see that it originates from this parable. That's where we get that word. The early English-speaking people who were living during the 13th century knew this parable. And they knew that each of the servants was given one or more talents according to his own ability. And so the word talent began to be used in the English language to describe a person's skills or natural abilities. And this makes the interpretation of the parable fairly easy for English-speaking people. The Lord Jesus is the master, of course, in this parable, and he has given every person a certain number of talents. Talents that he expects him to use in service of him. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to require an accounting from every person for how they used the talents that he gave to them. To those who have used their talents to serve the Lord, Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And to those who have not used their talents in service to the Lord, Jesus is going to say, "You wicked and lazy servant." Which means each of us should be asking ourselves right now, what talents has the Lord given to me? And how should I be using those talents in service to him? Do you have the ability to write well? Or to create poetry? Or to speak in public? Do you have good management skills? Good administrative skills? Good people skills? Has God gifted you with a beautiful singing voice? Or the ability to play musical instruments? Has he given you the wisdom to provide sound counsel to people? Or the ability to teach people? Or the ability to encourage people? Do you have a talent for cooking? Or for cleaning? Or for landscaping? Are you a good driver? Are you a good swimmer? Are you able to lift and carry heavy things? The list of talents that God gives to people goes on and on. Like, God has given each of us a certain number of talents. Yet by reading this parable, we might be left scratching our heads, wondering how a Christian can use his talent, let's say, for cooking in service to God. Or how can a Christian use his talent for driving in service to God? And what we sometimes do in these circumstances is focus only on how our talents can be used within the context of the church. I can cook for church events, I suppose. Right? Or I can drive the church bus and go around and pick people up on Sunday mornings, I suppose. And while these might be good ways to use your talents, the verses that immediately follow this parable add a welcomed clarity for us, for our sake, to the point that Jesus is making in the parable. The verses that immediately follow the parable add clarity to the parable. And for the remainder of chapter 25, Jesus shows us some very practical ways that we could use the talents, our talents, in service to him. He says that whenever you use your talents to serve the least of your brethren, then you're serving him. Actually, the least of his brethren, he says. Whenever you use your talents to serve the least of his brethren, then you're serving Christ himself. So, whenever you give food to the hungry, or whenever you give a drink to the thirsty, or whenever you show hospitality to a stranger, or whenever you clothe the naked, or whenever you tend to the sick, or whenever you visit the prisoner, whenever you use your skills and natural abilities, the ones that God has given to you, to meet the needs of your fellow image bearers, you're using your talents in service to the Master. That's the point. And so the person who has the ability to cook doesn't need to wait for a church event before he can use his ability to serve God. He can cook meals at any time for the sick, for the elderly, for the starving college students, for the poor, and so on. And the person who has the ability to drive doesn't need to wait for the church to purchase a bus before he can use that ability in service to God. He can offer to give people rides to the airport, or to bring the elderly to their doctor's appointments, or to pick people up on the way to church. Do you see the point? In the context of the extended warning that Jesus is giving to his disciples, the warning that began all the way back in Matthew 24:45 by telling them that they need to be wise and faithful servants of God, the faithful part of that is defined in this parable of the talents. It's defined by using our talents in service to the Lord. Jesus is impressing upon us that between now and the time he comes back, the true Christian will be actively using the talents he possesses to serve the people around him, particularly to serve the least of these, those that live in dependence upon the compassion and mercies of others. So when you put these two parables together, as Jesus did, as a composite definition of the wise and faithful servant, we see a much more clear picture. The wise and faithful servant is a person who walks by the power of the Holy Spirit and is busy using his talents in service to King Jesus. That's the wise and faithful servant. It's the person who walks in the power of the Holy Spirit and uses his talents in service to King Jesus. And Jesus gives this composite definition not only as an encouragement to those who are already striving in the Spirit to serve him, but it's given as a warning to those who are resting in a false assurance and a false profession. And with these parables, Jesus has set before us two evidences of absence. And do you remember what an evidence of absence is? It's when a claim is falsified by showing that an essential component of that claim is absent. You can't have an omelet without eggs. But Jesus is warning in the parable of the virgins that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. The Holy Spirit is an essential element of being a Christian. And he's warning in the parable of the talents that if you're not using your skills and natural abilities in service to him, then you're not a Christian. Serving the Lord with your talents is an essential component of the Christian life. And so if there is an absence in these areas of your life, then be aware that the grace of God has allowed for the impending judgment of God to be declared to you while there is still time to repent. So repent. Pray that God will give you his Spirit. Pray that God will equip you with the eyes that you may see the needs that exist in the lives of the people around you, and that you will have a heart of compassion that will drive you to serve them, to give of your time and your talents to the people around you. And if you do see evidence of the Holy Spirit within you, and you do serve the Lord by serving others, then rejoice that the Lord has been gracious to you. Rejoice that he has seen fit to bestow his love upon you. Rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished the atonement and the Holy Spirit has applied it to your life. And give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus, as he approached his own experience with your wrath and judgment, that he saw fit to continue warning sinners of the wrath and judgment that rests upon them. Father, it is never delightful to contemplate your judgment, for it is an awful thing. It is a terrible thing. And yet, Father, it is a very reality that we must contend with. And Lord, we thank you that we have such vivid and bold declarations before us that we might know, that we might not be ignorant of these things. Father, we thank you that you have given us evidences that would discredit and falsify our assumption that we stand in a good position with you. And Father, we thank you that you've given us evidences that affirm this as well, that we might know, that we may rest in the comfort of knowing that we belong to you. And so, Father, as each person here has the responsibility to examine himself and to test himself to see whether he is in the faith, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I pray that you would lead them through your Spirit to a proper knowledge of this question, that you would affirm for them with clarity their status with you. And Father, where there is those who are redeemed and stand under the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed and secured, Lord, I pray that you would give them that assurance. Let them know with certainty their security with you. And let this be a comfort and a console to them as they walk through the ups and downs of life and through the trials and tribulations of this world. And Father, for those who are not in a salvific relationship with you, I pray that it might be made evident to them as well that your judgment is upon them, and that should they proceed to continue in their present state, that they will meet with your judgment and they will experience your wrath. And so, Father, may this unpleasantness spark in them a desire to know more. And may you, through your grace, reach out to them, equipping them with a heart of flesh that they might receive the word of truth, equipping them with the eyes to see that they may see the beauty of Jesus Christ, equipping them with the ears to hear that they may hear the good news of the gospel, and that they with their tongue might also profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you would work mightily upon the people of this world, work within those that we love, the circles of people that we interact with. And Father, may we, as your instruments, be used according to your will to proclaim the good news and to draw sinners unto yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.